1 Samuel 17, 1-50. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Succoth and Azekor. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elor and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are, and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elor, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are, and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else, and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. "Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of the shepherd's bag, and, with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said. "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him.
Well, we all love an underdog story, don't we? I think it's a fairly British thing to root for the no-hoper. We love it when the one who looks weak beats the one who looks really strong. And there's a sense of satisfaction and rightness. So whether it's Chelsea being knocked out of the cup by Bradford City, or Dustin Brown beating Rafa Nadal at Wimbledon, we love to see giants being defeated. And the passage we're looking at today, at first sight, looks like a classic case of giant killing, the military equivalent of losing 5-0 to Macclesfield. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. And as we work through the passage, we'll see how much more God reveals about himself and about us. We're going to be looking at the passage under 3 main headings, each one a key player in the story. The first point is Goliath. The passage opens with a state of tension between two countries. Their armies are facing off in a valley. On the one side, you have the Israelites, God's chosen people, living in the land that God gave them 300 years before. On the other hand, you have the Philistines, Israel's old enemies, who have invaded from the west. The action begins with a standoff. The two armies are drawn up either side of a valley, so they can see each other and they can shout at each other, but no one in the armies are attacking each other. Instead, the Philistine champion, Goliath, issued a challenge of single combat to the Israelites. If an Israelite could beat him, then the Philistines would be defeated and would serve the Israelites. But if he defeated them, then the Israelites would serve the Philistines. He challenged the Israelites twice a day for 40 days, but no one came forward. And when you read the description of Goliath in verses 4 to 7, you can sort of see why, really. He's described as being over 9 feet tall, having armour that weighed about 60 kilos, which is not a great deal lighter than me. His spear point alone weighed about 7 kilos, or 15 pounds. He was a highly trained warrior, extremely well equipped, and absolutely huge. It's hard to imagine someone you'd want to fight less. And in verse 8, he stood up before the Israelites and shouted, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." He called them out to fight, but the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They ran from him in great fear. They thought that they would be killed, that Israel would be conquered, and that they would be made slaves. There was a lot at stake here. Thousands of lives and a country's future. They were riding on the outcome of this battle. But that wasn't the biggest thing that was at stake here. It wasn't just the future of a small country in the ancient Middle East. You see, Israel at that time wasn't just a nation state, a kingdom like any other. Instead, God had made promises to his people. He promised to make them a great nation, to give them the land of Canaan, or Israel, to live in, and to rule over them and to bless them. And so for the Philistines to attack Israel, to threaten the people and defy their army, that was a direct affront to God. The Israelites had lost sight of this, and they were terrified. They'd forgotten what God had promised them, what he'd done to fulfil his promises. Here they'd forgotten how he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt, parting the Red Sea, defeating the Egyptian army in the process. They'd forgotten how God had driven out the Canaanites and had allowed them to conquer the land. They'd made the mistake of shifting the focus from God onto themselves. When Goliath threatened them, they felt fear for themselves. They might be killed or enslaved. But they should have remembered what God had promised. And so instead of feeling fear, they should have felt both reassurance and anger. Reassurance because God had promised them both land and blessing. And right anger because the Philistines had insulted God and defied him by their actions and their words. And that's an easy mistake for us to make too. So much of the time, we see our lives as being about us and not about God. And that gives us a wrong focus. So if someone teases us because we're Christians, or take the mick because we refuse to swear or get drunk, or if they call us naive or deluded for believing in God, it's very easy to take it personally, to get annoyed that we are being insulted. Or when we see the culture and our world are becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, we see the media becoming increasingly intolerant of Christians, it's easy to feel intimidated and worried. But we need to remember that this isn't really about us. We're not the offended party, God is. We should be more concerned about his honour than our own well-being. And this should be reflected in our prayers that God would be glorified. He can and will defend his honour. And so if we're feeling worried or intimidated, we need to think about the bigger picture. It's not all about us. It's all about God. We're very good at being self-centred. And similarly, as Christians, we can feel under attack on the spiritual side as well. We know our failings and our weaknesses and our sins. It can feel like we're unable to make progress, that we can't win, that we're bound to be ground down eventually, that we won't persevere in our faith. The devil, like Goliath, loves to make grand boasts at his power and to remind us how weak we are, that we're not strong enough, and that we can't do it on our own. And he's right. We can't beat our sin on our own. But the crucial detail is that we don't have to. And that brings us to our next point, David. So the Israelites were in a sticky situation. They were confronted by a champion who seemed unbeatable. And the only hope was a God they had seemingly forgotten about. It wasn't looking very good. So David arrived, bringing supplies to his brothers in the army. And as he arrives, he witnesses Goliath's challenges. And he asks a very pertinent question in the second half of verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He seems to be the only person who remembers God and what he'd promised. So he challenges Goliath himself. The only problem is he's not a warrior. He doesn't seem to be the ideal candidate for fighting a gigantic super warrior. There are reminders throughout the passage that he isn't the best choice. In verse 28, his brother Eliab effectively calls him a nuisance. In verse 33, Saul comments on his relative youth and inexperience. In verses 43 and 44, Goliath mocks him for his lack of weaponry. There doesn't seem to be a lot going for David in this fight. On the one hand, you've got a 9-foot tall, incredibly strong, trained warrior with a full range of military hardware. And on the other hand, you've got a young lad, probably in his mid-teens, with a few rocks. It looks like it's only going to go one way, that there's a clear favourite and a clear underdog. It looks like it's going to get very messy very quickly, and that viewers of a sensitive disposition might like to look away now. And that did turn out to be the case. There was a clear favourite and a clear underdog, and it was only ever going to go one way. But it's not the way you might have expected. A heavily armed giant against a teenager with rocks is one thing, but a heavily armed giant versus the living God is an entirely different thing. David knew the power of the Lord, and that made the fight entirely mismatched. Well, that put me in mind of a favourite book of mine. You could call it a masterpiece of modern literature, which some of you may have read. It's called The Gruffalo, and largely revolves around different sorts of woodland creatures trying to eat the hero, who is a mouse. But towards the end of the book, there's a scene where the mouse, a hero here, is walking through the deep, dark wood. He encounters a fox who looks at him and then runs away in panic. The owl flies off as quick as she can. The snake slithers off as fast as he's able. And it looks a bit odd. The mouse isn't incredibly scary. He's small and weak and edible. Earlier in the book, these creatures were trying to eat him. So what's changed? It's only when you realise that the mouse has a Gruffalo, a big scary monster behind him, that it makes sense. The mouse isn't scary, but he doesn't need to be. The monster is strong enough for both of them. Likewise, David isn't particularly impressive, but he doesn't need to be. The battle isn't his to win. Look at verse 47. All those gathered here will know that this is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. David doesn't win by his own strength or his own strategic genius. Instead, God used him powerfully for his own purpose, using someone unimpressive to demonstrate his own strength and his love and his care for his people. And that's where God is different from a Gruffalo. The Gruffalo was a big scary monster who wanted to eat the mouse himself. But God did this out of deep love for his children, his people, the people of Israel. It is worth noting, though, that while David is an unlikely warrior, God had clearly been at work throughout his life, for a long time beforehand, developing him, giving him experiences for the future, training him in everything he'd need. However young and unimpressive he was, God brought him in at exactly the right moment, with exactly the right skills. He'd given David a deep personal faith in him, so that he'd trust God to keep his promise. He'd made David a shepherd, so he had experience in fighting wild animals, and was pretty handy with a sling. All of David's life, God had been preparing him for the future works he had to do. I imagine when David was younger, he had no idea how these different experiences would come together for God's glory. But God perfectly prepared his man to do his job. And we can learn a lot from David. It'd be wrong to take everything the Bible says about David and directly apply it to ourselves. But one thing in particular stands out that we can learn from him. And that's his response in verse 37. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. When faced with a terrifying challenge, his response was to look to God. He looked at what God had done for him. He put his faith in God. When faced with a challenge the like of which he'd never come across before, he remembered what God had done in the past, saving him from lions and bears. And that shaped his response for future challenges. He did what the other Israelites failed to do. They knew God's promises for them, but they'd forgotten or ignored them. But David knew what God had promised Israel, and he knew how they'd rescued him in the past. And that, rather than fear, is what shaped his reaction to the situation, giving him faith and courage. And so, if like David, you're faced with a task that's scary, have faith. Maybe you want to talk to your colleagues about Jesus, but you're afraid. Remember that David's and our priority is God's glory. If we tell them the gospel, then we can be sure that God will be glorified through that, whatever their response is. Or maybe you've been asked to take on a new area of ministry at church, but you don't know how to do it. Or you've got some difficult personal decisions to make about living for God. But God doesn't promise that everything will be easy or successful or will go swimmingly. But he does promise that he'll be with you all the way, supporting and helping you. Likewise, when you're feeling bogged down in your sin, feeling you can't defeat it, that there's no way you can keep going as a Christian, remember what God has done for you. Remember that whilst the enemy is formidable, your Father God is infinitely more powerful and has promised to keep you close to him. Remember all the wonders God has done for you and for the other members of his people. And have faith you can trust him. But as we come to our final point, I want to pose a quick question. Where are we in the story? Where do we fit in? Would it be right to draw parallels between ourselves and David? Because I would suggest that it's not. There are many lessons we can learn from David and from his example. But to say that everything that was promised to David and done for David is the truth for us would be stretching it a bit far. David was a special case. He was specially gifted by God to be the leader and the king of his people. It's not necessarily right to say that he and we are exactly the same. But we are represented in the story. Instead of us being David, we are the Israelites. In the same situation, I'm sure that none of us would be charging down the hill towards Goliath. We'd be the ones up on the hillside, knowing we need rescuing, but knowing that we can't do it ourselves. We'd be the ones in need of a saviour. So I've dedicated the third point to talking about Jesus and his role. You see, David was a great hero and a mighty king, but his major role in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, is that of pointing towards Jesus. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God has laid signs towards Jesus all the way through. He's shown elements of his character, the character of Jesus, all the way through the different heroes. So when we see Jesus in the New Testament, we can see that he is like so many of the ones who have gone before, but fuller, more complete, and infinitely better. So it's a bit like our shadow. If you were to see my shadow, you'd pick up a fair few facts about me. You might notice that I wear glasses. You may see that I'm on the scrawny side. You may notice that my fair is normally quite untidy. You'd get a decent enough idea of what I look like, but it wouldn't be the full picture. And it's like that here. David is like Jesus' shadow. In him we can see several elements of God's character, Jesus' character, and his role, but not the full picture. And so when we see Jesus, we should be thinking, whoa, he's like David, but so much better. David acted to glorify God, to defeat God's enemies, and to save his people, and to become king. And Jesus acted to glorify God, to defeat God's enemies, and save God's people, and he is the king. But Jesus is so much more than David. You see, the Israelites faced a temporary threat, an invading army. But they and we face an even greater threat. The Israelites had forgotten God, and they didn't trust him. And we do the same. They didn't, and we don't, treat God as we should. They didn't have God at the centre, the focus of their lives. And we don't either. But when he died on the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserved on himself, ensuring we can be forgiven. No longer his enemies. God yet again used something that looked weak, the death of Jesus, to bring about salvation for his people. And so it would be inappropriate to think about David without thinking about his greater son, Jesus. It's Jesus who took away our sin, so we can be God's friends, no longer his enemies. And so if you're trusting in God, then praise God for David, for the rescue that he brought to the Israelites. But praise him even more for Jesus, for the rescue he's brought to you. He saved you from a fate far worse than the Philistines. But if you're not trusting in Jesus, then let me encourage you to start. God is powerful enough to use a teenager to defeat a warlord. He's wise enough to give us pictures of Jesus 1,000 years before he was born. And he loves you enough to punish himself for everything that you do wrong, so that you can have a relationship with him. He really is a God worth following. And so as we close, we need to remember that God is powerful and loving, and he loves to keep his promises. He kept his promises to the people of Israel by saving them from the Philistines. And he also saves his people, the people who trust in him, from our greater enemy, the sin and judgment that comes with it. So whenever we're faced with hardships or difficulties, which we do daily, we need to recenter our lives on him and remember that everything is for his glory and not ours. So let's pray as we close. Father God, you are so good and so generous to us. Thank you for all the ways you've rescued your people throughout history, and especially for the ultimate salvation we have in your son Jesus. Help us to remember you and to put you at the centre of our lives always. Amen.